have neglected Leviticus for some time, not without reason. We had the Advent season, of course, and indeed I believe the last time we looked at Leviticus was just prior to the beginning of Advent. Our approach has been to survey a chapter at a time, and often when one does that, one looks for a particular theme in the chapter. And although there's a theme in chapter 19, it is a theme that requires really more than just a overview. You almost have to go through it verse by verse, which we won't have time to do today, obviously. But in order to understand the idea behind chapter 19, we would have to do that. And we're going to do something like that in the survey. I'm going to read just the first portion of it, and then we'll follow up from there. But let me read in Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 14 is what I have listed here, and we'll just read that. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols nor make for yourself molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to your Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, the next day as well. And if any of it remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyards, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we run through this chapter to gain a greater understanding of what your Scripture is telling us here, I pray, Lord God, that you would reveal to us those things that you would have us to grasp this week. I pray, Lord God, that what you've placed in my heart I can convey this morning. Amen. Leviticus, as we know, is the third book in the five books of Moses, which makes it the book of ethics. When we talk about the Pentateuch, we talk about the five books and the five points of the covenant. The sovereign God, his hierarchy of order of representation, the ethics that he places upon his people, the sanctions for obedience or disobedience, which we've been looking at in some detail, I suppose you could say, in the book of Revelation, and then, of course, the continuity or the succession arrangement for the covenant. Well, this book of Leviticus is the center of that. It is about ethics. It's about boundaries, about how the people of God are supposed to live and how they're not supposed to live. And it is a most practical book. Center of what God is doing and with his people, and without which all else is going to fail. We often think, and we've talked about this before, Leviticus, is not primarily for the priesthood. We've already looked at this. There are sacrificial instructions, of course, that the priesthood would be concerned with, but that impacts the laity as well, and that's obvious because this is who they are performing the sacrifices for. So the book of Leviticus is probably, as we've said before, misnamed. I don't think Leviticus is the best name for it, because it helps us, it helped the people of God in all practical aspects of living. Instructions for how they are to bring their life and arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. So we've also found that Leviticus is a practical document for covenant, new covenant believers. The principles we've seen here remain in force. Those things don't change. And it also helps us to gain an understanding of Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. What has he fulfilled when he says that he came to fulfill the law? It also helps us to understand the covenant relationship we have with God, because again, although the actual application of the principles is going to change, the principles themselves are timeless. They do not change with the change of the covenant administration. Although that's all true, it still requires wisdom when we read the text. And I have said before, I'll touch on this again, but interpretation of the text is subject to maturing humanity. Now, when I said this before, I offended, I think, some visitors, and they never came back. But we were talking about Leviticus at the time, and one thing I need to remember is that people who visit aren't going to have all the background that I've given. And I'll explain myself in a bit more detail later on, but the interpretation of any scripture is subject to the process of maturation on the part of humanity. That doesn't mean that we decide what it says. It means we grow and come to better understand what God is saying. And what that means is that God expects more of people, more of His people, more of humanity in general. Because we have already talked before about how God is drawing out of humanity a bride for His Son. It already exists, the church, but the church is added to daily, I would hope, throughout the world. And so that bride that He's drawing out of humanity is going to have the duty of growing in understanding, growing in maturity, as Christ reveals more and more of Himself to His people through the Word and the Holy Spirit. So, believers, when we read Leviticus, are required to understand the difference between things that were specific for the culture and the time in which they were written, and things that are principles, I should say, that are applied throughout history. We need to be able to differentiate and know how to apply these things to our own life and our arena of influence. So this section of Leviticus, chapter 19, is really a rehearsal of this theme of ethics and boundaries. And the whole of the chapter, there's a lot of different things here. There's some obvious divisions, but each of those paragraphs, each of those sections seems unrelated. And that's why it's somewhat difficult to do a survey of this chapter. They're not really unrelated, but each one of them is a sermon in itself, because this core of Leviticus is something that presents to us an outline, if you will, of how life is supposed to be lived. And that's really what this is all about. The principles we see here in Leviticus 19 are all that we need to live the godly life. The principles that we find in Leviticus chapter 19 are a synopsis of what the Christian life, or the life of a follower of God in the Old Covenant as well, it tells us what it's supposed to be like. So if we know chapter 19 of Leviticus, we basically have an outline of how we're supposed to live. First thing we see here, that God is sovereign, and the sovereign God reinforces the need for ethical compliance. So the first thing we have is that God speaks to Moses. At this point, we are reminded yet again that the Levitical priesthood was secondary. It's Moses as the type of Christ who was primary, and that reminds us that Christ is primary. That there isn't any priesthood that we need to go through to get to Christ. That there isn't any ritual, there isn't any ceremony that is required in order to have relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one of the things we learn here. Now you think, well, where's that in the text? That's part of what I'm saying, that the interpretation of the text is subject to maturing humanity. Not that it changes, but that we grow in our understanding. So the interpretation, and what I mean by that, and I guess I'm jumping ahead a little bit, is that Jesus Himself said that it wasn't always this way concerning divorce, for instance. Or the idea of even polygamy was brought into that. The point that Jesus is making, that Paul makes when he stands before the people in the Mars Hill, is that God, he allows for a growth in maturing, a process of maturing. I guess I'm kind of getting off my notes already. Let me refocus here, because I don't want to jump ahead too much. But this part of Leviticus, the very first verse of chapter 19, tells us that Christ is primary, because God speaks to the type who is Moses. That Christ is everything. The type is even a place before the priesthood. What does it mean to be holy, though? He says you're supposed to be holy. Speak to the congregation. Tell them you are to be holy as I am holy. And it means to be set apart. That's the theme for the rest of this chapter. To be set apart, to be different, to be somehow noticeably different than the rest of the world. And that's going to indeed invite persecution, as we know from the New Covenant, more so than the Old. That to be manifestly different so that you cannot blend in is going to invite persecution. It reminds me, and this is maybe not the best illustration, but when I was a kid, we raised livestock. And one of the things that my brother raised were pigs, swine, which are they're an amazing animal. But one of the pigs was sick, and so we moved it out and doctored it up. And we had about 25 pigs that he would raise each year, sometimes more or less. I don't remember all the numbers. It started out smaller. But you're not supposed to let a pig back in with the other pigs once he's been out for a while. And this pig, he got special care, and he was doctored up, so he was bigger than all the other pigs. Well, one day he broke out of his pen, broke into the other pig pen, and by the time we found him, they killed him because he was a foreigner. He was different. He stood out. He was bigger. He didn't smell the same because he'd been in a different pen. And they attacked him and killed this pig, and it was a waste of about 200, and he was quite big. It was a little bit over normal butcher weight, about 250 pounds. That's what's going to happen to the Christian who is no longer part of the pig crowd. He stands out. And to be holy is to be separate, is to be different. Maybe it's a pig who's been washed, I don't know. But the point is that God says, be holy as I am holy, be different from, be separate from, and it's going to invite persecution because nobody in the worldly culture wants to have somebody who's different among them, regardless of what they say about inclusion and everything else. Inclusion on their terms and tolerance on their terms is really what the world is all about. So part of the holiness code is to be set apart. And part of the holiness code, the next thing we see here, is this respect for authority. We have a look at the fifth command, and which gives us the idea of continuity. The inheritance goes to the righteous. To honor your father and mother is to place you in a position where you are in line for inheritance. To be disinherited would normally happen, obviously, because you don't honor your father and mother. So part of the holiness code is to have this respect and to honor those who are in authority over you. It also reminds me that when we talk about inheritance, we're talking about death. And the truth is, death is both a presentation or a symbol of the curse and likewise a blessing. Because as I was thinking about this earlier this week, suppose that people were to live the long lives that the ancients lived, say 500 years. And it says in the scripture that God will limit wickedness to the third and fourth generation. What if they had 1,500 or 2,000 years to develop wickedness because the old timers were still around to tell them this is how we did it in our youth, this is how you're going to do it now today. So the shortening of the lifespans was actually, part of that was a blessing, that wickedness didn't have the time to cultivate, to be fully cultivated as it might otherwise have been. And so when we talk about respecting parents, we immediately are thinking about honoring them in this life so that upon their death we receive their inheritance. And I don't mean just material inheritance. I mean the spiritual, the covenantal, the worldview inheritance. That's really the most important thing. The other thing that's part of the holiness code in this first section is to respect respect for the day of rest, I should say. The fourth commandment has to do with the Sabbath. It's a day of judgment, a day of rest, but also judgment to look back on the week and to say, have I lived up to God's commands? And a day of judging the week ahead to say, what must I do in this week to bring to God glory as I ought to do? And so the sovereign God is reinforcing this need for holiness because setting aside this day of rest and to consider the week past and the week ahead is another thing that sets the people of God apart. We should also respect proper representation. God here says that we should not turn to idols, that the people of the Old Covenant should not turn to idols, that sacrifice should conform to the norm, the godly norm, and that any variation of that is to disrespect God, is to no longer be set apart. And we're not going to look at the application quite yet, but these things still apply to us today. This idea of no idols. Anything can become an idol in our life. As we continue through this look, we also notice that the holiness code requires generosity. In this section here, I'm talking about someone who's reaping their harvest and to leave the corners of the field unreaped. Not reaped, maybe is a better way of putting it. They don't take all the grain. The generosity, though, that's required here is a requirement between God and the individual himself. This is not a civil law as we might understand it, because there's no punishment for violation. This is between God and the individual, but they are supposed to be generous. But they're supposed to be generous to the deserving poor. No one is reaping this harvest and then taking it to the poor. The poor are supposed to come and work for it, is what we actually see here. That it is an opportunity on the part of those who are down and out to do something for what they get. I remember when we were in Missoula in a church plant effort that fell flat. But one of the things that I remember about that is that there was one of the early times that I saw someone by the side of the road with a sign that said, help. And I think they actually said, we'll work for food or something like that. That's what you've heard many times before. And so this is at the mall there in Missoula. So it was in the middle of winter. And I pulled over and I said, hey, we didn't have any money to speak of or any food to speak of hardly. But I said, I'll tell you what, why don't you come over? I got some snow that needs to be shoveled and we can get you some extra food and stuff. And the excuses began to flow and there was, well, I can't do, oh no, my friend is in the store and I got to wait here for him. I said, well, when he comes out, I'll come right back in about 10 minutes. Got some errands to run. I'll come back long or the short of it, they wouldn't do it. They didn't had no interest in working for food. They just wanted someone to hand them money. And actually, I pulled away a little bit and watched for a while because this was one of my first encounters with this kind of effort to make or to beg. And I watched as people pulled up and handed cash to this fella. Over a period of about a half hour, three or four people came up, and I don't know how much they're giving him. But I thought, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's how the government works. The civil government today hands out cash to folks. The Bible says that it's supposed to be a voluntary relationship, a voluntary agreement, that the deserving poor, the person who owns the land, it's implied here, can say, no, you can't come, but you can. This person can because they're a known criminal or whatever. So it's not just wide open. Part of the holiness code is to do things according to God's way of thinking, not according to man's way. So let's make some summary of this first point. God has a specific blueprint for living. A clear blueprint for life. It covers every aspect of this realm. And to be holy is to be different. And this holiness code, this covenant law, was supposed to prevent the Israelites from mixing with the pagans. And it also reminds us that this whole issue, most of it, was all between God and the individual. There aren't any civil sanctions here. Now, again, if we make application, these principles that we've looked at thus far remain valid today. For instance, the idea of the gleaning. I think it was in Truth Project, Dale Taggett talks about someone who owned a business, and they had lumber mill, but it's a cabinet shop or something. And they used to collect the sawdust and sell it because everything, all the fiber today has value. And they decided to allow deserving poor from the community come in and collect that sawdust and sell it themselves. Rather than he take that last little bit and try to make money off it, this business owner was allowing people to come in and glean. That's one very direct application of this law. But there are other ways we can do that. And that's one of the things we need to see. I'm not going to cover each one of these in detail because we're just doing a survey of this chapter. But as we read this text in Leviticus, it is our tendency to quickly go over it and say, well, that doesn't apply to me because we don't do sacrifices, we don't do this, we don't do that. The truth is that all of these principles remain valid today. And again, we come to this idea of the need for a maturing godly intellect to understand how to apply these things. Still respect for authority is still important, obviously. We're still called to be holy, to be separate. There's still a need for rest and reflection and proper worship. And again, this idea of gleaning is still a valid way to help the deserving poor. The second thing we see here in the second section is that the sovereign Lord reinforces the need for ethical compliance and respect to people. Verse 11, don't steal, don't lie. Verse 12, don't swear falsely in order to get an advantage over someone. Stealing, dealing falsely, misuse of God's name, cheating, robbing, withholding wages, all of these things, the principles remain in force today. It's interesting that the scripture says that you're not supposed to hold wages beyond the end of the day. And to do so is to force a wage earner to accept credit, to extend credit, actually, to the employer to say, well, you know, I'll let you pay me later. Now, I know that in today's world, it would be considered ridiculous to try and pay someone at the end of each day. But according to Scripture, that's the way it's supposed to be, unless the employee voluntarily accepts a later date of payment. Now, again, the principles don't change. How they're applied in this day and age, it might be somewhat difficult, but as we grow more dependent upon electronic currency, that could happen. You could have your wage placed in your bank account at the end of every day. So I think this is something, for instance, that in that culture was common. Today, less so, obviously, but I don't think that the principle is somehow thrown out the window just because we do things differently. We're also supposed to respect the image of God even in the unlovely. In verse 14, it says that you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You're not supposed to bully people just because they cannot defend themselves. And that's what this holiness code says. Very practical. Principles are obviously still true today. There's a lot of talk in the news today about how bullying is rampant among kids in the schools. Another good reason to keep your kid at home, I suppose. But bullying is rampant, and it's also beginning to crop up, in the workplace. In some of the articles that I've been reading recently, I can hardly imagine. I think there's something called getting fired. But this tells us that we're supposed to respect the image of God, even in those who are not attractive for one reason or another. Also supposed to respect the image of God in those that we dislike. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. In other words, don't try to tear people down with your words, and don't try to destroy them when opportunity arises to rid yourself of someone who's a thorn in the flesh. It doesn't say that specifically, but the idea here is that you're not going to act this way unless this is someone who you have a relationship with, a adversarial relationship. So respect the image of God in those that you dislike. Don't try to harm them with words, and rebuke them. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. That's not so easy to do, but we are called to do that, to bring a rebuke so that we don't share in their sin. And we're also supposed to refrain from vengeance. Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Remember how I said that proverb is reminding us not that we should try to harm them mentally, but remember what I said about if you touch a hot stove, you recall, I don't want to do that again. In this case, if you treat someone poorly and they respond with kindness, the principle here is that it's going to irritate them, and they'll say, well, I just won't bother that person. I'll stay away from them because every time I try to run them down, they're kind to me. And so that's causing some discomfort in my life. And so this is actually what that proverb is telling us. When you heap burning coals of fire on their head, one of the things, not the only exclusively what this is saying, is that it drives them away from that behavior. So again, there's no difficulty in making application here. What the ancient Israelites were called to do, we are likewise called to do. God has always demanded compliance with the golden rule. That's really what this is all about. How would you want to be treated? That's what what Yahweh is saying here, and what Jesus says later. How do you want to be treated? There's no difficulty in making application. And so we would be wrong in limiting ourselves to the New Testament documents in an effort to understand what God wants us to do. We need to read all the Bible and meditate on all the Bible. Know God in order to know Christ. Know Christ in order to know God. If we want to know the one that we worship, we need to be familiar, I should say, with the Scripture from end to end. The third thing is that we need to be adhering to this holiness code. Ethical compliance is required in respect to property. In verse 19, we have a very interesting passage about livestock breeding with another kind, sowing field mixed with different seeds and so forth. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because to us this seems completely without any application to us today, because hybrid plants and interbreeding of different, not species, but different breeds of animals, different type of cattle and so forth, to get what we want. That's what it's actually talking about here. This isn't saying that this is not a prohibition against some kind of strange hybrid, because that wouldn't have entered their mind. This is a prohibition against importing other stock and trying to breed a better animal, really what it's all about. So you're not supposed to train to be, I guess you say, scientific breeding. These would have to be animals that are related, closely related enough to breed, like a horse and a donkey, you get a mule. So what's being prohibited here is that, or what's being illustrated, I should say here, is that God is calling his people to be separate. That's really all this is about, is that God wants his people to be different than the rest of the world, and they're supposed to illustrate that by the way that they refrain from this attempt, if you will, to improve their stock by importing. One of the reasons they're told not to import or buy and sell horses from Egypt is because of this. You're not supposed to be mixing with the world. You're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. You're supposed to be different. You're not supposed to try and to follow, keep up with the Joneses, I might say. So God is saying, you children of Israel are supposed to be holy, set apart, not mixed with the world, because when you do that, what happens is you become sterile. You are no longer a vibrant and virile example of godliness. Instead, you are this worldly and sterile, stale is another word I guess we'd use, people that are no different than the rest of the world. Same thing with sowing a seed with mixed seed. Same idea here. We're talking about separation, talking about ethical boundaries. We're talking about being holy. And again, this is what God is saying, that you're not supposed to be attempting scientific, at this point in the land, a hybridization of plants either. This, interestingly enough, we see here is not prohibiting the grafting of plants. It's interesting that Paul used that example when he says that we are grafted into Israel. The grafting would be placing a plant or a branch on an existing trunk or existing root, and that's not actually prohibited. The clothing, the mixing of material, linen and wool, not allowed. The reason, again, is that linen is a priestly material. Day of Atonement, the priest would dress in linen. He would go into the Holy of Holies and minister there. He came out, he'd take off that particular linen and would then put on his other clothes and go about his duties. So what the Lord is saying here is that you're not supposed to be like the world. You're supposed to be a priestly people. There's no mixture of this clothing, of this material. They could make this material for export, I suppose. It doesn't say they couldn't, but they couldn't wear it, because they're supposed to be different, this linen and wool mixture. And what this is telling us is that mixtures are prohibited in order to symbolize the separation of Israel from the other nations. You can't do whatever you want with your personal property, is what God says. God is in charge, or he is not. And so God is saying, I want you to illustrate in every way the fact that you're a chosen, separate people. You can't do what the other nations do. You need to be content with what you have, and you need to stay away from these practices that mix and match things that should not be mixed and matched. Now, verse 20, when it talks about whoever lies carnally with a woman who's betrothed to a man as a concubine and hasn't been redeemed, there's supposed to be some punishment here. But you think, well, wait a minute, earlier we saw, or we'll see again, that adultery or sexual sin, in this case, would normally be punished by death. What's the difference here? Well, in this case, there's a respecting of the difference between free and slave. And let me explain what I'm saying here before we get all up in arms and say, well, wait a minute, are you saying that the Bible justifies slavery? And the answer is no, it doesn't. But it does say at this point that there's a difference between free and slave. And so the people of Israel are supposed to keep that difference in mind. They used to be enslaved. They were not a people who had had the privilege of self-determination. Likewise, this woman who would be a concubine, she's enslaved. And so a free people are not supposed to be joined to the enslaved. A holy people are not supposed to be joined with the profane. Now, when a woman was purchased, and I know this to our ears, it sounds terrible, but when she was purchased and brought into the home of a man, she would take on the character of a wife, and she would be made free at that point. In fact, it says if he finds disfavor with her, he has to listen to let her leave. He can't try to sell her or something. She's no longer a slave. That's the idea here. So this is not that case. This is a woman who's still enslaved, but once she would become someone's wife or concubine, she would no longer be considered a slave. So this isn't primarily a sexual sin. This is a sin that is blurring the lines between holy and profane, because we have slave and free, and that's the same thing. To be holy is to be free. To be profane is to be enslaved by the pagan ideas and by sin. So let me just touch on this, and this will be something of a summary, which we can come back to as well. But we think about this kind of thing, and if you know your history, you know that just prior to the war between the states, this was, well, for years actually, slavery was justified using the Old Testament and even the New Testament and saying, well, no, the Bible never says that it's wrong to have slaves. Here is an example of where the Bible is, the interpretation of Scripture is subject to maturing humanity, to Christians who grow in understanding. The Lord, it says very clearly in Jesus Christ, he just does away with the difference between slave and free. He does away with the difference between Jew and Gentile. And so if we're all one in Christ, it isn't right to enslave someone. Well, that's obvious to us. And I don't need to go into all the detail from the New Testament, the new life in Jesus Christ, why slavery is wrong. But Jesus himself talks about that. He also talks about the difference that takes place when you have... remember, he was confronted with the question, well, if a man marries a woman and he dies and so forth, and seven brothers marry her, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, well, what you're not understanding is that things are different in the heavenlies. Actually, I just blanked out here. Actually, what I wanted to refer to is the portion about divorce. That's what I'm thinking of, actually. That had nothing to do with divorce. But where Jesus confronted with the question of divorce, and he said that it's because of the hardness of your heart that God allowed for this. In fact, I think I wrote that one down here, Matthew 19. Yeah, here it is. Came to pass when Jesus had finished his sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Multitudes followed, and let's go to verse 3. The Pharisees came to him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jumping on to verse 6, no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together let man not separate. Why did Moses then give command to give a certificate of divorce, they said? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning it was not so. The point is the same thing that Paul says to the people at Mars Hill. God in times past has overlooked your weakness and your lack of understanding. An illustration, I don't mean to be crude, but you will expect and even accept that a six-month-year-old child will soil their pants, but if he's 6 years old and he does that, you've got a problem. So in his infancy, humanity was not expected to know as much. Now, especially in Jesus Christ, there's much more that we are supposed to understand. God is patient and accepts immature understanding of the Word for a time, but not always. Obviously, that has to change. And this is what I meant when I said before that the interpretation of Scripture is subject to maturing humanity. All I mean by that is not that the Word changes by our lack of understanding or growth in understanding, but that or that we decide what it means, but that we come to understand God's meaning. And so obviously the Scripture makes it very plain that at whatever point in time mankind is found, he is held accountable for his level of understanding. When this was written, for instance, the level of humanity's understanding as represented here in the children of Israel was limited. And then, of course, that would grow, and at this point we understand, for instance, that slavery and concubinage and these things are not in God's plan for humanity. So the last thing we want to see here is this respect for a difference between a circumcised and uncircumcised tree. That's actually what it says here in verses 23 and following. A tree that they have already been planted, actually, and they're supposed to count as uncircumcised this fruit for the first 4 years, and then to 3 years, but the fourth year is fruit is given to the Lord as the first fruits, and then the fifth year they can take part of it. That's just, again, a picture of the progressive, if you will, progressive cleansing that takes place in a person's life. And this is, again, these things are all not about agriculture, not about health, not about a lot of things that some folks might look at this and say, well, this is the principle is applicable to us in the area of agriculture and health or whatever. It actually has to do with the idea of holiness, has to do with separation and that kind of thing. So much of the law was designed to reinforce this concept of separation. And these daily activities that the Israelites would be involved with were designed to, these laws that directed that were designed to draw their attention to those things. And again, if we want to make application, we know that these principles remain in force. We also know that God expects us to grow, to learn how to apply these things, and to realize that those laws that seemed applicable and were only applicable in their original sense in the land with the hybrids and so forth are applicable now in their principle of non-mixing of the holy and the profane in the entire world, because Jesus came to bring all things under the authority of the kingdom. Last thing we see here is a respect for the holiness code or need for ethical compliance and respect to practice. Now this is, I'm just going to run through this very quickly because there's a whole lot of different things here. Not eating of blood. No divination or soothsaying. The idea here is to not attempt to manipulate the supernatural or natural realm through these means of magic. That was what the eating of blood, if you eat blood, life is in the blood, and so you can control life, is what the pagans would believe. There's not supposed to be disfiguring of the hair, the beard, or the flesh. In those pagan cultures, certain hairstyles would often mark someone out as a follower of a certain god. To disfigure the flesh would be to, again, manipulate the supernatural realm, in this case, to imitate Baal and to attempt to give a safe passage to a particular person's soul into the afterlife. And so this cutting of flesh and so forth, these are, again, the badges of a pagan worldview that God says you can't be part of that. No ritual prostitution, verse 29, and you're not supposed to prostitute your daughter. Well, what's that all about? I think, well, who would do that? Well, ritual and temple prostitution was very common in Canaan, and it was also very lucrative. Rahab was a ritual prostitute who lived up on the wall. Most of the people, the common folks, who would live in the middle of the city in the hodgepodge of hovels that were thrown together there within the walls, only those with wealth and influence had a house on the wall like Rahab did. And so that would be the reason that someone might do that. They might want to make their daughter a ritual prostitute because there was a lot of money in it. Well, there's no profaning the sanctuary either, verse 30. Instead, you're supposed to worship God, and that's why this follows on the heels of verse 29. Worship God as he says. Keep separate as God is. Don't dishonor God in trying to mix the ways of the world with the ways of God. Verse 31, mediums, familiar spirits, these would also profane the sanctuary, looking to know the future or to, again, manipulate events with supernatural power, with magic. These are all just things that the pagans do, and it's kind of a long list here. Just don't do these things. Keep separate from the practice of the world. Honor God by honoring those he blesses with long life. They may not be particularly wise, but just the fact that they have long life shows that God has blessed them. That itself is a blessing. So honor God by honoring those who are aged, to rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. Respect the stranger in the land, verses 33, 34. Honor God by remembering your past condition, because that reminds you, that's where I came from. The foreigner who comes into the land, treat them, accept them, and treat them as long as they're law-abiding, as a citizen. They're not going to be able to participate in all the ritual and so forth unless they become a Jew by circumcision. But in any case, treat them as you would like to be treated. Have honest weights and measures. Prohibition against theft is really what this is, including institutionalized theft, which we are subject to in this country, with the idea of fiat money and inflation. That's really a violation of this particular law. It's also a matter of private property. money is given us for work and it becomes our private property, to devalue that money is a form of theft. To devalue that money through dishonest weights and measures, and what that would be is when you're selling something and you're paying, you put a heavier weight on the scale in this culture back then. And when you're selling something, you put the lighter weight on the scale, so you're not paying as much. I had it backwards there. But the idea is that you have your weights differ so that when you're paying out, you pay less. When you're taking in, you take more. In the case of fiat money with no backing, the government gives us a dollar that is decreasing in value daily. And so it's a matter of theft. Their weights and measures are dishonest. Again, to summarize, every aspect of life must be brought under the authority of Yahweh. All life is religious. When we read this chapter 19, that's one of the things that should jump out at us. All life is religious. There's nothing that isn't covered here when you think about it. If you go through this, and I didn't take the time to do this because I just wanted to run through it in this fashion, but I originally was thinking about a little bit different approach, but everything in life, every part of life is covered in chapter 19 of Leviticus, and it tells us that all life is religious. That's why in that culture they would not have really understood our fixation on civil and ceremonial or religious and state. They wouldn't have understood that, and we shouldn't have that same fixation because, as we know from the New Testament, the civil authorities are likewise servants of the Most High God, and they would need to know these laws as well as anybody else. So the principles remain the same even though the application changes. We don't have to worry about mixing seed. We don't have to worry about trying to breed a better beef cow. But the principles of being separate from the world, the way that we mix seed, the way that we breed better beef cows, the way that we deal with the foreigner, the way that we deal with our money circumstance on the political side and so forth, all of these things, the way that we do these things, if they don't apply directly because of the changes in the land, that the land has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the change in the priesthood, the sacrifices no longer apply in this fashion, Christ fulfills them. Go through this all. Think about how these things apply, because these principles continue to apply, and we must consider how we are supposed to, according to Leviticus chapter 19, bring all of life under the authority of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 37, in light of the fact that I've covered everything, God might say, there's nothing that you can leave out of the equation, and you are to obey because I am the Lord. That's what he says throughout this whole section. Nothing is left out, and you obey because I am the Lord. The problem with the church today is a failure to cultivate the new creation as individuals and the failure to properly pray as a corporate body, as I said earlier, in relation to the study of Revelation. But I want you to understand that the two of those responsibilities are closely connected. We are less likely to pray individually or corporately when we have an unregenerate worldview. If we don't understand that all of this applies to all of life, then we're going to be less likely to pray. Because that means we have a worldview that is inherently or basically pagan. An unregenerate worldview. On the other hand, when we think as God thinks, we will be much more likely to cultivate that new creation and to pray. This is how we cultivate the mind of Christ, so that we realize that there's nothing in life that is exempt from his authority. Leviticus says so, chapter 19 especially. So I want to encourage you as we conclude today to study the book of Leviticus. I encourage you to meditate upon God's word and to consider how your personal and specific arena of activity might be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ in reflection upon chapter 19 of the book of Leviticus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we've studied this and other curse we've had.